The book of Psalms is the book of songs. It's the hymnal for Israel. And I pray that as we go through this, that the Lord would awaken our hearts to the reality of praise and worship and to enjoy. I mean, you know, the biggest book in the Bible, or the longest section of the Bible, is this area of praise and worship. And so that tells us something about God's desire for us to be in Psalms. If your Bible happened to fall open, there's a good chance it would fall open to Psalms. But actually in the book of Psalms, there are five books. They're divided into sections. This is a book that's considered poetry, and the Jews would divide it into five sections. Chapter 1 through 41 is the first book. Chapter 42 to 72 is the second book. And then 73 to 89 is the third, and then 90 to 106 is the fourth, and the last is 107 to 150. And the way that Jews would classify poetry, and the Hebrews didn't think of poetry as rhyming. Roses are red, violets are blue, something, something, and I love you. It's not like that. They would rhyme thoughts, so to speak. They would compare thoughts or repeat ideas or have contrasts. And so it's a different sort of poetry. There are seven authors that write up different psalms, primarily David. Then, of course, Asaph, and Moses is another, and some others. But the book of Psalms is not just praise to God, but it's also prayer. And many of the Psalms are prophetic in nature. They speak forward and they identify Christ. So there's this various sort of landscape that we get to. One thing that we'll discover as we go through the Psalms is we'll see that each song, very few of them happen in ideal circumstances. Most worship seems to come from a place of turmoil or difficulty. And David will many times sing to the Lord during some deep, dark trials. And so let's keep that in mind as we go through that, you know, there's no ideal time to sing praises. In heaven, it'll be all perfect. But right now, there's tough times. There's kids that are sick at home. There are bills that I can't afford to pay. The axle on my car broke. There's problems in relationships. There are people gossiping about me at work. And different things happen, and we will learn to develop praise to the Lord in those times through this book. And I'm really excited about it. Let's get right in. Chapter 1 of Psalm 1 is really a comparison of the godly and the ungodly. And it's interesting that David begins with the word blessed, just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes, blessed. And so in Hebrew, the Hebrew root is asher, which means happy. Happy, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And so here we're going to begin looking at the godly man, the righteous woman, the person that walks with the Lord. And the psalm will begin with blessed, speaking about the righteous person. Then in the last word will be perish, and that speaks about the ungodly. And so we have this contrast, and immediately we see this progression downward that those who are bad get worse. And the progression of a person that is avoiding that, what the righteous person does not do, first of all, is that they don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? The Bible talks about itself as the full counsel of God. That is the advice, the wisdom. And a righteous person does not walk under the influence of ungodly counselors. This is my opinion. This is what I think you should do. There's all kinds of bad opinions, bad diagnosis of your problems out there. And the righteous person isn't somebody that listens to the world for advice. They're not walking in that path. And it says, and they don't stand in the path of sinners. So here's a righteous person. They don't, not only do they not walk, but they don't stop to stand. You see this progression. The next thing is they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a danger when I walk with the ungodly, then I'll start standing with sinners, and pretty soon I'm scoffing with the scoffers. So the righteous person doesn't do that. They don't stand in the path of sinners, although any person that's righteous is a sinner. And every person that has come to the Lord has been a sinner, so they know how to stand with sinners, but this is something that they don't do. And they don't sit in the seat of the scornful. A righteous person does not care to sit and celebrate with those atheists that hate God and mock God and at every turn have something negative to say about God's people. They don't want to be in that place. And so the righteous person avoids that. He avoids the scornful. There's always going to be people in the world that mock. Every time you turn on the television or watch some program on the internet, there's always this hostility toward God and toward people who love God. I think it was Matthew McConaughey just received an award for one of his performances, and when he got up to receive the award, he thanked God, and there was this you know, buzz in the media world that, why does he have to thank God at our big party? They hated him for it. And anytime you mention God, or anytime you mention the Creator, and you don't agree with evolution, or you don't agree with atheists, immediately you're targeted. Try it one time on a message board or the comments. Just say, I believe in Jesus Christ. See what happens. You'll see that there are scoffers and mockers and haters out there. And yet the Bible tells us that one of the signs that the last days are with us is that mockers will be mocking. They'll be scoffing at the Word of God. But we're happy not to sit with them. That's not our place, and we don't want to be there. We want to be holy. So this is something that the righteous person, and to be happy, and here's our recipe for happiness. If you want to be happy, don't hang out with the ungodly and stand around where the sinners are hanging out and sit with the people that are mocking and scoffing and hating God. But here, in contrast to that, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. What do you think of when you think of that word delight? This is something that you just like to do. Now, I don't have to tell my kids, wagging my finger, you eat your ice cream every last drop. No, they do it automatically. They love it. It's their delight. Sometimes my son, he's just 2, he gets up in the morning and we find honey all over the counters because he has squeezed that little bear into his mouth. It's his delight. So a person who loves the Word of God doesn't have to be reprimanded to read and study. And you better get to church or else. No, your delight is in the law of the Lord. See, the Bible, of course, Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 20 that he gave them the full counsel of God. So here is the counsel that we walk under. Not the counsel of the ungodly, but our delight. And that righteous person's delight is in the law of the Lord. And not only does he delight in it, but in his law, verse 2 says, he meditates day and night. Meditation in the scripture, there is a scriptural and a biblical kind of meditation. There's the meditation of paganism, which is to empty the mind, to clear the mind of all thoughts. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is the way an animal would chew the cud, and that's the idea. A sheep that eats some grass and thinks, I don't know why any creature in the world would ever think, well, the grass is something good that I want to eat it again. Have you ever had something for lunch and later on you've burped and you go, oh, there's that lasagna. I better hold it down. Well, that's what a sheep does, but it doesn't just stop there. It will chew that grass again. So he went out in a pasture, a field, and maybe he liked the combination of weeds and grass and whatever it was, and he ate it. But, you know, that's hard to digest. Grass is very difficult to digest, so they'll burp it up into their mouth, and they'll chew on it again. They'll chew the cud, and then they'll swallow it into a second stomach, and that will work. And then they'll do it again, a third stomach, a fourth stomach. Sheep have 4 stomachs. That's why they're called ruminants, because they ruminate, and we use that about mental things. You ruminate on something. And the idea of biblical meditation is to take the Word of God and then think about it. It's like a dryer tumbling laundry over and over. So our minds think about the words of God. We'll maybe read a sentence or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And you can meditate on that. Like sucking on a piece of hard candy, just extracting nourishment, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through that. And so, by the way, there's only 2 times during the day that you need to meditate on the Word of God. It says there, day and night. So just those 2 times, that's it. Now notice, we read what he does not do, verse 1. Then we read what he does do, or she does do. That's devotion in verse 2. And then notice what he or she has in verse 3. Look at this blessing. Here, this poetic language, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That means, you know, when you plant a tree, it's not a wild tree. It's a tree that was placed there on purpose next to a river so that there would be a constant source of nourishment and moisture. And so you, as a person, if you avoid the counsel of the ungodly and the wisdom of sinners and the scoffing, and you set your heart on the Word of God, what you will become is solid. Your roots will go down deep. You'll not be easily blown around or tossed around by the wind. You're not going to be a tumbleweed. You're going to be an oak tree. And you're going to be constantly refreshed because the source of your life is close by. You'll always be saturated in the richness of God. So you will become like a tree planted by rivers of water. And notice that brings forth fruit in its season. That is the purpose of a tree, to bring forth fruit. Fruit is reproduction. I don't know if an orange tree could think, but if it could, I think the only thing that it would be thinking is, I need to make some oranges. And, oh, I hope the sun comes out today. And I hope it's not too cold. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. The deepest longing of our soul is to bear fruit to God. And we're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And these are things produced by the Spirit of God. These are not manufactured with self-help tapes and programs to put a smile on your face, to embrace the world with the most optimistic attitude possible. The fruit of the Spirit is what is generated in your heart and life by the power of God. And what it looks like is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, that's him. Joy, he's a man of joy. Peace, through any circumstances, beyond understanding. And so in our lives, as we meditate on the Word of God, what is produced in us but Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the vitality. It says, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Remember what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, and thus you will prosper and you will have good success. There is innate blessing in the Word of God. The production of fruit, the strength and the foundation, and then the vitality, whose leaf does not wither. And there's prosperity there. There's blessing there. There is that first word, blessed, asher, happy. But here in contrast, we'll read about the ungodly. They're not like that. It says, the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. In contrast to the righteous person who is strong like an oak, cannot be moved. The unrighteous, though they may prosper for a time, and some of the Psalms will liken, you know, will question, God, why do the rich people, why are they so wicked sometimes? Well, it's passing. What is chaff but the husk or the outer shell of some grain of wheat? And chaff is something that has no content. There's no weight. There's no value to chaff. There's no life in chaff. And so here the unrighteous or the ungodly are like chaff. They have no content to their soul or character, and the wind drives them away. Of course, that was something they would recognize when you processed wheat. You would crush the grains, and that outer husk would come off, and then you'd throw it up, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And so the psalmist here says, the unrighteous people, they're just blown away. They disappear. You never notice them again. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That is when we stand before God, if a person is unrighteous and they've been a scoffer and a mocker, they haven't delighted themselves in the Word of God, they're not going to make it. Judgment will consume them. And it says they will not stand, sinners, in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the idea there is that the Lord is knowing, that is guarding and is watching your way all the time. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. In the New Testament, the Christians were first called, before they were called Christians, they were called the way, because they were walking in the way of Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way. It's a path, a lifestyle of listening to the Word of God. So Psalm chapter 1, a psalm of contrast. Now, Psalm chapter 2 is a prophetic psalm. It's a song about Jesus. It's a psalm not only about Christ and the general and ongoing historical conflict between God and those who hate God. It's really a picture of the last days when the Antichrist will set his nations against Israel and then ultimately against God. And so it begins, why do the nations rage? Here our first scene is going to take place on earth. And on earth, we see chaos and we see rage. And it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and let us cast their cords away from us. So here, first of all, we have this question. Why do people go crazy? And what does it say in verse 1? What is the vain thing or that hopeless, ridiculous idea that they have? Well, it's in verse 3. They want to throw off the shackles that they feel God has put on them. I hate the authority of God in my life. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to be accountable to God. And so this is the general human nature that is constantly in conflict with God. People want to be autonomous. They want to rule themselves. You don't tell me what to do. And they'll even wag their finger at God and say, who do you think you are? I'm the God of my world. And so it's a strange question. Why do people think that? It's hopeless. It's ridiculous. We all know there are two truths in life, that number one, there is a God, and number two, I'm not him. That I can't change that. That I will always be under his authority and rule. But notice in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth. So this is really a picture that we know from other parts of the scripture, a portrait of the Antichrist kingdom on the earth. Here they set themselves, and the idea is they take their positions in battle against the Lord. And it says the rulers take counsel together. So different leaders of different nations around the world, they begin to counsel. What should we do? How can we get rid of God? How can we get rid of Christ? Notice who they're against, verse 2. Against the Lord, that's God the Father, and against his anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So they're against the Lord, and they're against Jesus Christ. And here's what they say. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Hey, God is cramping my style, and I'm sick of it. And I'm sick of you Christians telling me what is right and wrong. I want to be the author of what's right and wrong. And they say, let's cast their cords away from us. So here's the rage on earth. But let's change our perspective and let's look at what's happening in heaven. Now, if the nations of the world, if all the kings of the world are, you know, if I was on Obama's bad side, and then, of course, I got a nasty letter from Putin, and then on top of that, I got an email from Kim Jong-un saying they're all going to launch their missiles at me, I'd be pretty afraid. But you look up in heaven and God's chuckling. That's what it says there, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God's looking at all of this rage and hatred and this seething on earth. We hate God. And he's just chuckling up there. It's so stupid. And God's just laughing in heaven, of course, because heaven is higher than the earth. Heaven is untouchable. You can't do anything to God. It's out of your reach, people. It is a vain thing. And it says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And the word there is to mock. It's to laugh at. The way that Elijah, remember when he mocked the prophets of Baal when they were dancing around the altar trying to get this false god to answer by fire, and he chided them and jabbed them and said, maybe your god's sleeping, or maybe he's on the toilet, maybe you should yell louder. And they did it, and he just let them do their thing. And so God looks at people who hate him, and part of his judgment is to give them his hand. If you want to mock God, you're going to lose. If you want to come against the Lord, you're going to lose, because he just laughs. Now, he's not threatened. He's not worried. His throne is in heaven, not on the earth. He's above all these things. But notice, God doesn't even need to fight. Now, if I were God, I might flick some of those people in the head. You know, ping, they go to another continent. But God just talks. You know, it says when Jesus returns that he will slay the Antichrist with the word of his mouth. Because out of his mouth is like a sword. He can say, be or not be. His word is powerful. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They all fell down. His word has so much power. And so when Jesus comes back, he'll destroy the Antichrist with his word. Well, look at verse 5. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath. They want to fight. God just wants to talk. But he will distress them in his deep displeasure. And here's what the Father says. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion speaks of that heavenly Jerusalem. And here is his decree. Here's the Father speaking. Now they're against the Lord, the Father, and his anointed, Jesus Christ. And they, you know, they want, we don't want your rule in our lives. And God just says, he's set on the throne. You can't do anything about it. I have set my king. Jesus is the king and he is enthroned. Sorry, I can't help you there. We're not going to take him off the throne. So that's the Father speaking, and there's his decree, but Then the Son speaks in verse 7. He says, I will declare the Lord, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. So now we learn not only about the anointed, that he is the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, you who have studied the Bible with us for a while, you understand that this is speaking prophetically. Of course, this phrase where God says to the Son, today you are my Son, I have begotten you, that is, of course, a reference to the resurrection. From Acts chapter 13, verse 33, when Christ was resurrected in his incorruptible, glorified body, the decree was stated from heaven's throne. God said, today I have begotten you. Now, it's not talking about the birth of Christ, the incarnation. This is a declaration of his power. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and Hebrews 5, verse 5. When Christ rose from the dead, the decree of God said, this is the King for all eternity. This is the King. Now Jesus says, this is what the Lord said to me. This is his decree that I'm set on the throne. And also notice the authority and the scope of his rule. Verse 8, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. They'll be his. The kingdom age when Jesus Christ rules over the whole world, when he returns again to earth. And the ends of the earth for your possession. And then we get this picture of the power that he has in verse 9. You'll break them with a rod of iron. When we were kids, we used to go out and play in the fields or in the bushes, and we'd like to find bottles and smash them. I don't know if that's just a thing young boys like to do. Of course, we had BB guns back then, and we'd find old abandoned TVs, and there's just something fun about smashing stuff. And here's the picture. You have a rod of iron, and then that hollow, have you ever popped a light bulb, fluorescent light? You have 1,000 of them, and you have one child with a baseball bat, you will have zero light bulbs left. The idea here is the Lord is going to pop and destroy every rebellion in the world. And he rules with an iron fist. When the kingdom of Christ comes again, it will not be an optional kingdom. Anybody who is on the earth will be under his rule and authority. And for those who love him, it'll be good, but there will be those who chafe at that. They don't want that. But it'll be an ironclad kingdom. There'll be no option. Amazingly, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus is speaking to the church. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will give them this rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces. And so there's a promise for us in the church that when Christ comes again, we will rule and reign with him. He will be the king, but we will be his emissaries. So we've heard from the people on the earth, their rage. We've heard from God in heaven chuckling, and now we've heard from Jesus, the Son, who was decreed to be on the throne. And now I think there's an aspect in verse 10 of where we hear what the Spirit has to say about all this. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Hey, you idiots that are out there trying to throw God off, why don't you learn something? You're not going to do it. Be wise and be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. That's what he mentioned in verse 10. Be wise and be instructed. In other words, fear the Lord. Serve God. Don't try to serve yourselves or establish your own kingdom. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. And in verse 12, kiss the Son. That's an aspect of worship. And to kiss means to subjugate yourself, to honor someone as the king. You kneel and kiss their hand or their throne or whatever it is. So here is this instruction. Honor the Son. Kiss toward him. Worship him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. It's a prophetic psalm that is not completely fulfilled. Part of it is in the fact that he is resurrected and installed as the king. But one day he'll come back. And all of these things will be fulfilled. Now in Psalm chapter 3, by the way, just so you know, we're going to go through 7 psalms tonight. So I don't want to get to 5. You're like, are we done? No. But we're not going to go through 8. We're going to go through 7. You want to know how many laps you're going to take before you start running. Psalm chapter 3 is a prayer in major trial. So here we're reading about songs of worship. And one is just a contrast of the godly and the ungodly. Another one is a prophetic psalm saying, hey, you better worship God instead of your own selves. And now we have a prayer of somebody who is going through a major trial. Verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Of course, this is when David was running from his own son, Absalom. Remember David, after he had served and he had ruled over the people of Israel for decades, his son wanted to overthrow his father. And he started a coup, and David had to flee the city. And he thought that he was probably going to die because he only had 600 men with him. And Absalom, his son, had stolen the hearts of all Israel and had this massive army. So David fled the city. And we read these words in black and white, but I don't know if we can really embrace the weight of them. David said, how they have increased who trouble me. Man, look at the size of their army. I can't believe all these people want to kill me. And many are they who rise up against me. And notice what they say of him. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Good luck, God's not going to help you. Isn't that what they yelled at Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? He saved others, let him save himself. Maybe he can cry out, God will save him. Have you ever been in a place where you could not believe the amount of things that were coming against you? And then on top of that, you'll hear that little voice of Satan saying, God's not going to help you either. In fact, he's lining up against you. God hates you. God wants to destroy your life. And that's what the enemy says. There's always these people. You know, there's the scoffers that we read about in chapter 1. And then there are others that are going to come along and say, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't notice you. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. But David wrote it in his song. And then you have that word there, Selah. Selah is like a musical break. Maybe lead guitar comes in right here, or it's a bridge where there's a time in the music, but really it speaks to us about pausing to meditate. Think about it. Selah, think about what we've just read. And so that's what we're doing tonight. Now, David turns. He's talked about his problem, but now he's going to talk about his answer. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Glory is honor. David was being grossly dishonored at this time. To have his whole kingdom turn against him. And he hadn't done anything wrong. So he looks at the Lord and he has no defense in himself. He doesn't even have an army. He says, Lord, you're my shield. Remember what God told Abraham when he was afraid? He says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. This is the Lord for us. This is the Lord for any person who comes to him. And God promises to be their defender, to defend their honor. And David says, you know, he has no honor in his kingdom. He's leaving his city. He's fleeing out into the desert trying to hide. We know how the story turns out. God saves him and delivers him, and Absalom is killed, but he doesn't know that. And he says, I'm just going to trust the Lord. I have nothing that I can do. I have no hope in myself. My honor is in the Lord. My glory. He is my glory and the one who lifts my head. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. In other words, he cried out aloud. Sometimes it's good to pray silently, maybe when you're in public, but sometimes it's good to cry aloud. God, help me. Vocalize your prayers to the Lord. David says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Keep in mind that Jerusalem was overthrown. He's not talking about the, you know, they would call Jerusalem the city of God. That's where God's tabernacle was, and yet David's not talking about that city. He's talking about the city of Zion, the heavenly kingdom, God on his throne in heaven. He says, the Lord heard me. Then notice verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Have you ever had so many problems that you just could not sleep? You've had so much anxiety that your thoughts, you just couldn't rest? Even whatever you took wasn't working. You're just laying in bed, can't sleep. Could you imagine an army actually trying to kill you? Like, they're in Culio. They're on their way here right now. Let me lay down somewhere. Remember when Peter, he was going to get killed the next day by Herod? He was going to be executed, and he's sleeping so deep in that prison cell that the angel had to kick him to wake him up. Peter, get up! How does God give rest? The Bible says that God gives sleep, even sleep to his beloved. Psalm 127, verse 2. I like Psalm 23 where David says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. How can you have peace when you have, you know, drooling wolves ready to devour you? And David says, he's watching over me. That's Psalm 23 where he says, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, there's wolves prowling around, and the shepherd is saying, why don't you just eat this grass here? Burp it up again. Go ahead, ruminate. It's okay, because God's watching over me. David says, I lay down and slept, and I woke up. God gave me rest, even this, in this tremendous trial. For the Lord sustained me. The idea of sustained is to support. It's almost like he's saying, I laid down and slept because God was my bed. Tempur-Pedic, memory foam. It was so comfortable sleeping in the Lord's guidance in his hand. And then he says, notice how he changes. He starts with, oh, there's so many. Verse 1. Now in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. I'm not afraid now that I have perspective, who have set themselves all around me, against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Here's a picturesque thing. Maybe David's thinking back to all the times that he's won in battle. Maybe that time when that stone sunk into Goliath's forehead. Maybe times when he talked about how a lion came for his sheep and he smashed the face of the lion with his club. And David's thinking back to the past victories of God. And now, because he has these testimonies, he can look forward and say, God, you're going to do it again. When Israel came through the wilderness and they entered into the promised land, God commanded them to take stones, boulders from the river and set them up and call them Ebenezer stones. Ebenezer means stones of remembrance. Even is stone. Nezer is to remember. Stones of remembrance. So that whenever you pass by that stone, you go, I remember that God was faithful. I wonder if you look back in your life, if you have stones where you go, yeah, God was so faithful. Little markers. So that when you see those, you can say, well, God's going to be faithful again. And God's provided for me so many times when I thought there was no way. Not that I'm perfect, but now I know when trials come, I got a strong feeling that God's going to provide again. Because he's just done it so many times. And you can declare the faithfulness of God when you have those things where you look back and you say, God, you broke the teeth of the ungodly. I know you're going to do it again. And then he says, salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Think about that. Think about that. Meditate on that. Of course, you know the story of David. When he fled, he crossed over the Jordan River, and Absalom came with this massive army. And, of course, God did deliver him. There was chaos in the ranks, and they didn't know who was fighting who, and the woods were so difficult that it says that just the terrain killed more people than the battle. And finally, Absalom, with his long, flowing, beautiful perm, his hair was beautiful, and he's riding on a donkey, and his hair gets stuck in the tree, and he's hanging there like a pinata, and Joab comes along and kills him. Game over. God knows how to take care of your problems. God knows how to deal with those things. Psalm chapter 4, this is the evening prayer. Psalm 5 is going to be the morning prayer. In the evening, this is a prayer of David, played for a stringed instrument. Here he starts, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. The old King James Version says, you have enlarged me. And the idea of that is that the word stress means to be pressured in. Distress is like stress. It's like you're being cramped and crowded, and the problems of life are just bearing down. And it's almost like David saying, Lord, hear me, because you have enlarged me. You have grown me through these trials. You have enabled me you've strengthened me to bear the burden of this. I like how David starts with this cry, hear me when I call. Sometimes we call out to the Lord, we're not sure, are you listening up there? Did you get my email? I texted you like 10 times. Save me. Can you hear me? God said through Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer, and I'll show you great and mighty things. You know, when you call to the Lord through Jesus Christ, he promises to hear you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Notice what David continues. He says, you have relieved me in my distress, so have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. See, here David is probably thinking about, have you ever done this? You lay down on your bed at night and you start thinking about all the problems of your day. Man, I can't believe that guy did that to me at work today. How could she say such a thing? And here David's thinking about his kingdom, and he had bigger problems than we could ever imagine. And now he starts talking to these, how long will you, sons of men, turn my glory to shame? You're causing major problems in my kingdom. And how long will you love worthlessness? Isn't that a sad thing that some people just love what is worthless? They're like enamored with worthlessness. David just can't get it. He says, how long are you going to love this stuff? David would pray in Psalm 119:37. He'd say, Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless things and revive me according to your word. There are so many worthless things in this world that we have to be careful not to fall in love with because they are alluring. They're tempting, but they're worthless. The Bible says that idol worship is worthless. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. Jeremiah also said in chapter 26, verse 16, he says, don't listen to the false prophets who prophesy to you because they make you worthless. They're stupid, and what they're saying is stupid, and if you listen to it, you're stupid. Don't listen to that worthless stuff. You know, there's so much teaching out there that claims to be Christian that if you listen to it, it will sabotage your Christianity. You'll become a worthless person because they're false teachings. It's false doctrine. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:12 that a man with a perverse mouth is a worthless person. Somebody that lies, somebody that shades the truth, somebody that speaks with the forked tongue, you might say, that person is. So there's all kinds of things that are out there that are worthless. The Bible says, test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. So David is baffled that these people would be like this. I can't understand it. And they seek falsehood, deception. Verse 3. But now David answers, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. To be set apart is to be holy or special. What do you set apart that is special? Maybe your favorite coffee cup. Do you have your favorite t-shirt? It's your favorite one. You wear it only for special occasions. I don't know. Maybe you do. Your favorite skateboard? Your favorite child? No, they're all special. But what David is, what's happening is he's laying on his bed and these thoughts are going through his mind. He's saying, man, I can't believe those guys. And then he comes back and he goes, but the Lord has set me apart for himself because I'm special to him. And the Lord will hear me when I call to him. And that's what I'm doing right now, this evening prayer before I lay down. He's dissipating all the anxiety. And now he starts to counsel himself. He says in verse 4, be angry. Yeah, those guys did that stuff. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let that anger take control of you. Have a righteous anger, but don't let it bring you into sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Here David's saying, just calm down. Just calm down and trust God, man. You might need to tell yourself that. Calm down and trust God. Woman, if you're a woman, just calm down. Calm yourself before the Lord. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Mellow out. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Have a right heart before God. I'm not talking about sacrifices of animals, lambs, or maybe money. He's saying just give to God your heart. That's right. And put your trust in the Lord. Calm down and trust God. Now notice there's always these people that are hostile. David thinks back. There are many who say, verse 6, who will show us any good? Pessimists. The answer, David says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. So there's always going to be hostile people to your faith. You know, God's not going to do anything. Who's going to show? God's, what are you trusting in God for? God's not going to help you. These are the same people that love worthless things and they chase after falsehood. But David says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance. The idea of the light of the countenance is that's somebody's face. Remember the blessing that Moses gave? The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. And the idea of the Lord's countenance is just his smiling face. Imagine if the Lord was just looking at you like, wow, I'm so excited about you. Well, that's the truth. And David says, Lord, lift up your countenance so the world can just see the reflection of your goodness on my life. Verse 7, you've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. So their joy is based on circumstances. You know, big harvest comes in, big payday. Man, I hit the lottery. Woo! David says, but the Lord has given me more joy just in him than all of these circumstances. So the Lord puts gladness in our hearts more than when they're blessed. problem is when you're happy based on circumstances, sometimes your circumstances are going to stink. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. And if you can rejoice in the Lord, you can rejoice in any circumstance. And there's a certain level and a certain kind of joy and gladness and satisfaction that comes straight from God's throne. It doesn't matter what's going on. There's joy there. And so David says, you've put gladness in my heart. What a great way to end the day. Pray on the bed before you sleep. Verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Just resting in the Lord. Calm down and trust God. You can rename this psalm if you like. That's what it is. Just calm down and trust God. Last thing you want to do is to go to bed after you just got yourself all worked up reading the news or some email that somebody sent you or checking Facebook or Instagram and just all the chatter and the bickering. And don't do that. Go to the Lord, meditate, and let your heart and mind rest in Him. David closes with, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm safe. Now there's a morning prayer. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation and give heed to the voice of my cry. So these are parallel things. This is typical Hebrew poetry. He says, give ear to my words. That is, open your ear. Listen, Lord, and consider my meditation. Look at what's going on in my heart and give heed to the voice of my cry. And really, this prayer is a prayer for mercy that day. Mercy, a great way to start the day, is just to pray that the Lord hears your prayers and ask for mercy. He says, you're my King and my God, for to you will I pray. My voice you will hear in the morning, O Lord, and in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. So here David directs his prayer to the Lord. There's a parable in the New Testament that Jesus tells about two men that go to the temple, and one of them, he was so ashamed about his life that he just beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. And then the other man was so proud that he stood up and he prayed, so pompously, and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this guy. But Jesus phrases it in a certain way. He says he prayed thus to himself. So his prayer didn't even reach the ceiling before it fell down again. We need to direct our prayer to God. Sometimes, I've done this in my life where I think that if I think about it, then that's kind of praying. God, you kind of know what I'm thinking about, right? So I stressed out about this situation a lot. Is that considered praying? No. David says, I am directing my prayer to you. I'm pulling the bowstring back and I'm going to launch that arrow and I'm aiming at you, God. I need you to hear me. Listen to me. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, or give heed. So our prayer has to be directed to the Lord. Notice that David prayed aloud in the morning. Many times you'll see this in the scripture, and I would emphasize and add to that there is something special. Silent prayer is good, but to broadcast your prayers is better. To speak your prayers, find a place where you can pray, even if it's quietly. Let it exit your mouth. Let your body be the facility by which you make vocal praise to the Lord. And so David says, you're going to hear my voice in the morning. I commit to that. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. It says, before it was even light, he rose up early and he went out to pray. So Jesus did what David is doing, praying in the morning. And then he says, I will direct my prayer to you. And then notice it there in verse 3, and I will look up. The idea there is, I'm going to watch out for the answer. I'm going to pray with faith. I'm going to pray with expectancy. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to wait. I'm going to look for, where's the answer coming from? So there's an aspect of our prayers that are with faith. Notice verse 4, he says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Now, people do. People take a lot of pleasure in wickedness, but God doesn't. He also says, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. And you hate all workers of iniquity, and you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So in these three verses, David speaks about what is not acceptable in the presence of God. Now, David isn't saying that he's innocent of these things. He's just saying, I know that these can't exist in your presence. And what we're going to see about this morning prayer, it's a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer that he would have grace upon him so that David could come into the house of the Lord. That's why he says in verse 7, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Now, David needs mercy. He needs grace. But here he lays out all these things that God just does not tolerate. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. Men delight in wicked things. That's why the Bible says that things that are highly esteemed with men are an abomination to God. You look at what's valuable among the world, and God has no pleasure in those things. He talks about in verse 5, the boastful, that which is proud and arrogant, shall not stand it. God hates pride. You know, I can't come marching into God's presence and say, "What's up, yo? My homeboy in the sky." People talk to God like that. They're so flippant and irreverent, and they think that they... I'm scared of people like that. They don't know that God is God and we're not. I'll talk about the man upstairs. excuse me? They haven't seen themselves in the light of God. We have to be careful about pride. And then he says, also, those workers of iniquity. That's injustice. That's people who are thieving and stealing and they're extorting. And then he talks about verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood, people that are liars. And then he adds there, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, people who are violent, who are filled with hate. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we have the devil in the cellar of our minds. So there's this aspect where we need to be cleansed before we come into the presence of the Lord. How can I get in there? I know I'm guilty of some of these things. David says, as for me, verse 7, I will come into your house and the multitude of your mercy. That's how we get in. Mercy and the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. So there's that aspect of reverence, not pride, but reverence. Now here's a prayer for guidance. This is a great way to pray in the morning. First, David, he directs his prayer to the Lord. He humbles himself and he recognizes what God does not want during the day. And then he prays for mercy and worship, verse 7. And now he says, lead me, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. There's a lot of obstacles out there. There's a lot of difficulties. So, Lord, I need your guidance. And make your way straight before my face. It's like David saying, God, make it obvious because I'm probably going to get lost. It's that hymn we sing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. David saying, please, God, make it obvious. Put your path right in front of my face. Show me where to go today. Notice evil people will be trying to destroy David and yourself with their words. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Verse 9, that means you can't trust a word they say. And their inward part is destruction. And their throat is an open tomb. That is, these are people who have vacant souls. They're hollow, desolate chasms of people. This was the people he mentioned earlier, that take pleasure in wickedness, the boastful and work of iniquity and liars and those who love bloodshed. David says their throat is an open tomb, but they flatter with their tongue. Have you ever met somebody that was the way they did things? They got their way by speaking nice things, and then you hear that they gossiped around you or gossiped about you behind your back. David says, God, you got to save me from these people. Their words kill, but they sound really nice when they're saying them. God will pronounce them guilty, David prays. Pronounce them guilty, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So David calls the Lord to be the judge that he is and bring them to their deserved end. He says, Lord, let them fall on their own counsels, their own words that have brought so much trouble. Let them be destroyed by them. But let me have mercy. Verse 11, let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. And let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. And so verse 11 and 12 is both a prayer and a promise. You know, if we trust the Lord, we should rejoice in the Lord. There's joy there. And if we love the Lord's name, then we should be joyful in him. And there's a promise that God will bless the righteous. So the New Testament tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, I say rejoice. Chapter 6 is a song of penitence. There are seven such psalms in the book of Psalms, songs that are praying for forgiveness or grace. Here, chapter 6, also chapters 32, 38, 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143, all songs of prayers for grace and forgiveness. So he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. You know, David senses this guilt. It's possible that as he writes this psalm, he's feeling some kind of physical sickness. Have you ever been very sick and you cried out to the Lord like you never cried out before? I had an earache one time that was so painful that I prayed like I never prayed in my life. I don't think I've ever prayed like that again. Just so desperate. God, forgive every sin I've even done, every sin, even when I was two or three, you know, and even the sins in the future, because I'm in such agony. It seems like David's going to describe this condition where he is wiped out and he's just worried that maybe his sickness is a result of him straying from the Lord. And now here he is, he's coming back. And he's saying, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. It's like he's saying, discipline me, Lord, but do it in mercy. Don't destroy me. Have mercy on me, verse 2, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Other versions say shaken or vexed. That is, I got deep issues. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So there's this deep guilt that he's feeling, this weakness. He says, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Return, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? It's been said that graveyards are silent places. David's saying, please don't let me die. If I die like this, I can't be singing your praise. I got a call today from a friend's mom, a guy I went to high school with, and then I married his brother a couple years ago to his wife, and then the mom called me today because her husband died. He just suddenly, heart attack. We went over to the house and prayed for the family, and you know, as I put my hand on that forehead, it was colder than a block of ice. There's no praise there. Now, we know that beyond the grave there will be praise, but David is praying from his perspective, saying, God, if I die, what else can I do for you on this earth? I need my life. I need my health so that I can praise you the way that you deserve. So there's this desperation and need for mercy from the Lord. He says, Lord, don't let me die. Now he talks about his guilt and his struggle. He says, I'm weary with my groaning. It's almost like he's sick. Oh, all night long, I make my bed swim. Maybe he's sweating. Maybe he's crying. He says in verse 6, I drench my couch with tears. This is called hyperbole. His bed is not swimming because of his tears. But he's just saying, I'm miserable and I'm crying and my eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. It's like he's saying, I can't stand to look at what's going on anymore. About a year ago, just with the stress of life and my kids and ministry and whatnot, I got this twitch in my eye. And this verse came alive to me. So I'd be sitting there talking to somebody, and my eye would just start freaking out. And nobody can see it because it's so subtle, but I just, like, things were just freaking out in my face. And I just had to hold it and just act like nothing was happening. And the meanwhile, I'm thinking, my eye wastes away because of grief. And then it went away, thank God. Just came back, other side. So if you see me sometimes, just I'm just trying to stop that thing from freaking out. It's weird what stress and anxiety or pressure or even guilt can do to a person. And here David is explaining this physical aspects of this need that he has. And now he says in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now he's saying, you know, get away. You know, you guys that I used to sin with, I want you out of here. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer. So God is going to forgive, and recovery is going to come. He says, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Notice how it always ends on a high note. David has this confidence that the Lord has heard his prayer. Sometimes we pray and we're not sure if the Lord has heard. And then other times we reach this place where we have a conviction that we're convinced that God has heard and God's going to answer. We're going to finish with Psalm 7. This is a song of the slandered. David has been slandered. We don't know much about this story, but if you have a little footnote there in your Bible, it says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the songs of Cush, a Benjamite. David's great arch enemy was Saul, who was a Benjamite. And there was great animosity between David's tribe, the tribe of Judah, and Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know exactly what story happened here, but it seems like somebody slandered David to Saul in order to gain leverage or to gain rank in Saul's little cabinet, his kingdom. So they made up a story about David robbing somebody, or David returning evil for good, or David lying about something, and they went and told Saul, and here David is just, he can't believe it. He's floored. Saul already suspects him, even though he's done nothing wrong. This is a great psalm to remember. If you've ever been spoken of or talked about behind your back and sabotaged, notice how David starts, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Really, is there any other place to put your trust? No. David says, you're my refuge, you're my hideout. Trust is confidence. I have no hope apart from you. He says, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David knew that if the words of this liar, this slanderer, were listened to, then he would be destroyed. And he uses that imagery of like a lamb being ripped by a lion. Now, David was a shepherd. He'd probably come out to his flock and he found one that was just ripped up. And he knew that, man, the sheep was out here at night. Nobody was out here. This thing was helpless. And David knew that the wounds of a sword can be healed, but sometimes words that wound are even deeper than a sword. They leave marks and pain for years and years to come. And David is just dealing with these lies that have been told about him. Now, David's going to welcome God's wrath if he's guilty. Verse 3, he says, O Lord, my God, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I did repay evil to him who was at peace with me, like they said, or if I've plundered my enemy without cause, that is, if I rip somebody off, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So he says, if I've sinned, I'll pay the penalty. God, if I'm guilty, I invoke wrath upon me if I'm guilty. But David's not guilty. Notice in verse 6, he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. I'm sure David is angry. If you've ever been lied about or slandered or something said about you that hurt you, at first there's pain, but then there's anger. How could they say that? It's easy with their words. It's easy for them to say, but it hurts so bad. He gets angry about it. Maybe you heard about the pastor who there was this notorious gossip in his church, and she finally came to him and apologized for all the things that she had said about him, and he accepted her apology, and then he asked for her to meet him the next day on the street corner, and so she did, and he had this pillow, and he opened it up, and there was down feathers, and he asked her to just take those and throw them out. And the wind blew them around. They went everywhere. And she said, I don't get it. He says, well, I forgive you for what you said to me, but I want you to go pick up all those feathers now. She said, that's impossible. I can't do that. He says, well, that's what your lies do. You can be sorry for them, but now that they're out, all the damage and all the pain that it's caused, it's done. You can't get it back. That's what happens. So David's angry. He's mad that he's been lied about. And he calls out to God. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. And so the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. David sees the Lord as the judge that will judge rightly. And then he sees the people coming to God, verse 7, the congregation, just enjoying that truth about the Lord as the judge. He says, the Lord shall judge, verse 8, the peoples. And he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, in this context, David is saying, reward me according to my righteousness, because in this case, he was innocent. In other places, David's going to say, Lord, have mercy on me. He's not always innocent, but in this case, he is. That's a dangerous thing to pray, by the way. Lord, judge me. Don't ever pray that. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, judge me not. David says, judge me in this case according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Oh, and let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. He's just so sick of their gossip. But establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. You know, when accusations start flying and gossip starts going around, pretty soon you don't know who to believe. And there's always another side, and they said this. And sometimes there'll be a little blow up. My kids, you know, I got six kids at home, and sometimes there's some screaming, and we go, what happened? What's going on? Well, she hit me. Well, she pulled my hair, and he... And you, I don't know what to do. You need to be a righteous judge in that case. And you just send each one to a different part of the house and tell them to shut up for an hour. The good thing about God is God knows everything. And I'm amazed about people is people will lie through their teeth to get out of something that they're patently guilty of. People are liars. The Bible says that very clear. Let God be true. But all people, they're liars. And there's this kernel of deception in our heart. That the Lord is the one, verse 9, that tests the hearts and minds. God sees through even our deception. And David says, my defense is of God. So it's good to have God as a judge, but also in a defending attorney. So my defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. He's already called him the judge of the peoples. And then in verse 11, he says, God is a just judge. Jesus told us when we have to make decisions, we should judge with righteous or just judgment. And God is angry with the wicked every day. There's a constant seething wrath against those who are deceptive and wicked. But notice there's hope in verse 12 if he does not turn back. So there's an option of repentance. But if that person does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword and he bends his bows and makes it ready. Now that is one of the scariest pictures of the Bible. Now we don't use bows and arrows. Although I did see a guy with a big boar on the back of his truck the other day, and he had a compound bow in the back. But I think our imagery would be better to have a giant, you know, bazooka or a rifle. Some of you are in law enforcement or you fire weapons. Could you imagine if God had his sights trained on you and you were like in the crosshairs or that laser beam, is, you know, that little red dot is right there. He's ready to take you out. What a horrible, scary picture. That God has pulled his bow, you know, and he's ready to just... Oh, a horrible place to be an enemy of God and not turn your back on evil, but to keep persisting. Notice also God prepares for himself instruments of death and he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, verse 14, the wicked brings forth iniquity. That's a natural progression. A person who is evil does evil things. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. That is, lies are simply born in his mind naturally. And now he has made a pit and dug it out. And he has fallen into the ditch which he made. So David is looking forward to when this guy is going to be trapped by his own gossip. Your lies are going to fall apart one day, he says. And his trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. David's response, remember how he started? He started, oh my God, I put my trust in you. And now he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that these psalms would foster within us a heart of worship and an attitude of righteousness. Lord, they're not all song lyrics like the songs we sing today, but Lord, their prayer and praise and request for forgiveness and just begging you, Lord, for your mercy to relieve of trials and stress, Lord. But Lord, so many of these songs of praise are a result of you coming through in tough times. And so, Lord, teach us to trust in you, to have our eyes focused on you, and to just see your awesome faithfulness come through again and again in our lives. Tonight we give ourselves to you, Lord, and we pray that you bless us as we go. Give us good fellowship and safety on the road, and we pray all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.